I think one of the elements that we're going to start to see in the next 10 to 20 years is a kind of a realignment within evangelical Christianity with regards to kind of the pull of the secular left. And one of the issues that kind of divides Christians and prevents them from, let's say, going more towards a liberal agenda would be the issue of abortion. And so a lot of people like Jim Wallace, Sojourners, people on the evangelical left, which I'm not sure how evangelical they are, they'll use this language and this language and say, you know what, we need to have a pro-life ethic, we need to be against, let's say, nuclear war, we need to be against unnecessary war, and all these other things. They kind of wrap it up into, you know, there's kind of a wash both ways. And so the question I usually ask my evangelical friends who are kind of drifting on the issue is abortion murder? Because that really is the question that really determines how we act on it. So we're going to look at the positions on abortion. I'm going to just survey them, and then we're going to answer kind of the questions later on using the word. So
can I just say something in? Like, technically what murder means is the unlawful or illegal taking of life.
Yeah.
So if you're speaking legally, abortion is not murder in the United States. Mm-hmm. Technically. So we have to clarify that we're talking about biblically is it murder, not legally. Because legally we'd be idiots to say it's murder.
Yeah. But I would say this would be the issue to kind of ask within Christendom.
Right.
You know, to people who affirm the authority of Scripture, does the Scripture give license to kill unborn children? And if it doesn't, it would be murder. Because really, murder requires two things, right? An illegal killing and a dead body. A dead human being.
An intent.
Yeah. Legal killing, intent, and a dead human being. And so you would have to establish that it is illegal. And I'd say abortion always has an intent. It's not... It'd be a miscarriage if it wasn't intentional, right? Intentional by... Because doctors go in, they intentionally kill the fetus. And so if the fetus is a human being, then it would fit the definition of murder biblically. Okay, so you look at positions on abortion, one would be always. Various factors relate to a woman's determination to have an abortion. Some reasons include, but are not limited to, therapeutic. Yeah, come on in. Make sure you take one of those guys. It would be therapeutic. The life of the mother may be at risk if she carries a child to term. Eugenic. The baby is retarded or handicapped. Psychiatric. The mother's mental health may be damaged. Socioeconomic. The birth of the child would thrust economic hardship upon the child. And then violation. The pregnancy resulted from rape or incest. The second position would be rarely. An abortion may be allowed if the mother's life is at risk, as in the case with ectopic or tubal pregnancies. This occurs when the fertilized egg becomes lodged in the fallopian tube. The doctor only has two options. One, intervene by surgically removing the child in order to save the mother's life. Two, do nothing and allow both the mother and the baby to die. Now please note, there's abundant medical information that no ectopic tubal pregnancy has ever resulted in a live birth. Now, I did some research on this, so this is what I found according to Wikipedia. There are three cases on Wikipedia where an ectopic pregnancy led to a live childbirth.
Was it outside of the fallopian?
But it was outside fallopian tubes. It was in the
abdomen.
It was an abdominal pregnancy. Yeah. And so the odds of you've been reading the same information, I guess. So.
Yeah.
So as far as in the realm of ectopic pregnancies, survival rate is 1 in 3 million. And it's an ectopic pregnancy in the abdomen of the woman, not the actual fallopian tube.
The medical terminology is never abortion for ectopic.
Yeah.
We don't call it that. It's fine, the baby's dead.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if it's in the tube, it's dead.
Yeah. So, and there might be some other cases, too, like if a woman has cancer and the treatment would kill the child. Let's say she has uterine cancer and she's pregnant. So other pro-life advocates permit abortion in cases of rape or incest. In their mind, it's unfair to force a victim of sexual abuse to live with the consequence of such actions for 9 months. And then C would be never. Under absolutely no circumstance should any woman have an abortion. So again, we look at, is abortion murder? Now, true to form, we look at, is murder forbidden? Well, the Ten Commandment is this is the Sixth Commandment, you shall not murder. That's a commandment that's repeated in the New Testament. Jesus even goes further to saying, not only are you not to commit murder, don't even have the intent of murder in your heart. So both pro-life and pro-choice people, thank God, believe murder is wrong, right? And so we have to get into the issue of, would abortion fit the standard of murder? Well, there is intent, right? When the doctor goes in there, for it to be an abortion, there is the intent to remove, they'll call it the fetus, we'll say remove the child, right? It's not an accident. It's intentional. So the question really comes down to, when does the Bible ascribe personhood? Is the fetus actually a human being recognized by God, made in the image of God? And so here are some passages, some thoughts that help clarify the issue. Number one, personhood is continuous. It occurs before and after birth. Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. So why is it significant that Eve conceived and bore Cain? In other words, when did Cain become Cain? Yeah, conception, right? Conceived and bore. It is the same human being all the way through. Another passage, God knew certain people before birth. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. Somebody want to read that for me?
You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them.
Yeah, so what was God's sentiment towards David when he was in his mother's womb? And how does this help us to clarify the origin of personhood?
He already knew him. He knew everything about his life.
Yeah.
When there was not yet one day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was a planned pregnancy, right? So not only did he know David, what else was he doing?
It almost makes it sound like he's an active participant in the creation of it.
Creation of it, yeah, exactly.
Wove him together,
right? Yeah, and you look at even when the baby exits the womb, that still is happening, right? Yeah, the baby still is being woven. I mean, all the organs are there, but they are growing and they are developing. The teeth are coming in, right, in two different phases. Right, so just because he's being knit together doesn't mean that he's somehow subhuman. You know, it's God is the one who's doing the knitting. He knew him. He had a destiny for him. You know, there is a humanity assigned to David. Now, what's really interesting is I remember reading about Bill Clinton. He mentioned that one day he was just kind of thinking about abortion, and he looked at a lot of the verses that pro-life people use to say the Bible prohibits abortion. And so he'd read passages like this and just say, I just don't see how it's forbidden based off of this. I mean, what would you say? I mean, the Bible doesn't have any passage against abortion. And
well, if he's created the person, he's already declared that Mm-hmm. Killing a person, murdering a person is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So if we can, like you said, establish that this is a person,
mm-hmm.
this is human,
mm-hmm.
then murdering would
yeah.
be wrong. And abortion would be murder.
Yeah. Remember when Rick Warren interviewed Barack Obama at his church and he asked him about when does life begin? Remember his famous answer? It's above my pay grade.
Oh, right.
It's above my pay grade. He took the fifth. It's not for me to determine, right?
Which
and
means
so,
he's going to determine it.
Huh?
Which
mm-hmm.
means he's free to determine it.
He's free to determine it. So that's going to be the mother who decides the personhood of the child. But when you look at this passage, right, who assigned personhood to David? God. He took an active work in creating and forming life in the womb.
Yeah, and I think that sometimes we need to push back when we say we should allow the mother to decide, because we are deciding it's not a human being.
Mm-hmm.
When we give the woman a choice to kill the
mm-hmm.
unborn
yeah.
child, you are deciding. You say, either you're deciding that it's yourself, that
mm-hmm.
it's not a child, or you can believe in that it is a child and you're okay with her murdering the child. I mean, you have to make that decision, so
mm-hmm.
they're not allowed to pass the buck.
Mm-hmm.
An answer that, I mean, their actions require an answer to that question.
Yeah, and I think a lot of times people say, you know, it's not good for the government to impose religion, you know, on a woman in making that choice, right? This is a religious statement, you know, it's above my pay grade. For us to make this religious imposition is kind of a violation of church and state, the way the country was designed. Beck and I read a real interesting book called Why Do the Nations Rage by Jonathan Lehman. And one of the arguments that he kind of brings up in this book is that everybody is religious.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody has gods that they worship. Christians are just open and transparent about the God that we worship. Where people on the secular left are not. I mean, there really is a religious devotion there, right? It's the God of autonomy. You know, it's the God of individualism. It is a God that allows them to control their own destiny. They may not have an articulated theology in a church that they belong to, but they do have religious conviction, right? So that is a religious decision. So the question is, which one is right? Which one is the true God? And so it's not wrong for us to say, this is what the Bible says, and this is what our Creator and your Creator actually decree. He's communicated through the Word. And so there you have it, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the Bible never speaks of fetal life as a mere chemical activity, cellular growth, or a vague force. Rather, the fetus in the mother's womb is described by the psalmist in a vivid pictorial language of being shaped, fashioned, molded, and woven together by a personal activity of God. And is, as God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, so he actively involved in fashioning the fetus in the womb. So building on this thought, King David was a sinner from conception. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, how does this verse contribute to our understanding of when a person becomes a person? Anybody have an NIV Bible?
On your phone?
Yeah, read this verse in the NIV, because I think it's pretty interesting. On our phone. I love it.
Sword drill on the phone.
Yeah, I know. Just swipe, swipe, push, push, swipe, swipe.
Surely I was simple at birth, sinful. Oh, and it skipped.
Oh, this is your opening, Lynette. You can
simple
win.
Simple from the time my mother gets.
Okay, there you go. All right, congratulations to the Honies. You're up one on the Brazzles. Now, did you catch that last line? Read that last line one more time.
Simple from the time my mother conceived.
Okay. So I think the NIV kind of carries what this means, right? So how does that passage support the notion that David had full humanity in the womb?
Use the word conception, conceiving.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So at that point, at conception.
He was a sinner, right? Adam's guilt was passed on to him as soon as he was conceived. Now, before you get talk about the injustice of that. You know, he was a sin at birth too, right? Before he had any real decision-making faculties, he inherited the sinful nature,
mm-hmm.
right? So not only did he have human nature, he also had a sinful nature at conception. Okay, any thoughts on that?
I just have a question, because the last two we've had are from Psalms, and I've heard people argue with that, like, not saying this is my thought, but like,
okay.
a lot of people saying that, like, well, Psalms are like a poetic thing, so
mm-hmm.
how do we know that it's not just like a flowery, beautiful way to, you know, like, to describe
mm-hmm.
pregnancy or whatever, instead
yeah.
of being like, yeah, like, so how, like, what would your response be to that? Because that's what I've heard before, is like, well, like, the Psalm 139 passage, like, well, that's beautiful, but it's just talking about, like, you know, the joy of a mother carrying a child, or
mm-hmm.
not, like, serious, like, this is a statement from God.
Yeah, I think, one, does God use, I mean, obviously, he uses metaphor, uses figurative language, but he also uses, let's say, reality, you know, to portray something that is beautiful. Like when it talks about the, you know, the sun runs like a champion, you know, through the sky, right? That's clear, obvious, figurative language, right? But I would say that this passage corroborates with other truths that we do see in Scripture. Like, you look at, let's look at the next passage, and I'll go back to this. Okay, so John the Baptist reacted personally while inside Elizabeth's womb. Luke 1:44, what does that say?
For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy.
Okay. So how would that passage affirm the humanity of the unborn child? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so when you kind of extrapolate this passage even back into the Psalms, it does affirm the truth of what's being said. And so I would even say that the burden of proof would be on the person who says, so why is it that you think that this passage in Psalm 51:5 does not affirm the deity, or I'm sorry, the humanity of Jesus? Because Psalm 51 is a very significant passage when we talk about repentance, sin, and what it means to do that. It's David's personal testimony of the depths of his own sin, and that it actually extrapolates back into birth. I mean, he's making the theological argument as well, kind of based off of reality. He's not likening his sin to a flower or a tree. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So other thoughts on that?
I feel like there are things throughout Scripture that, even if it doesn't directly say it, it does agree
yeah.
with, you know, the sanctity of life, the
mm-hmm.
caring for the innocent, the,
yeah.
you know,
yeah, and a lot of our theology about stuff is truth by implication, right? Like, the Trinity is not explicitly taught in any specific passage, but there's enough passages that it uses certain relationships in the Godhead and makes references to it that you can put together the truth by implication. And the fact of the matter is, Planned Parenthood was not around during, you know, Jesus's day. Now, abortion still did happen. Women still did have this desire to try to kill their own child, but the humanity of children, unborn children, has always been there. And I think probably the clearest passage regarding this is found in Exodus 21, 22 through 24. Now, this is part of the Old Testament. And remember, we are not bound to obey the Old Testament law. However, the Old Testament was written by the same author of the royal law that we're currently under. And it does provide a historical record about how this is to be interpreted, right? So Old and New Testament both affirm that murder is wrong. And so the Old Testament does provide clarity as far as what is a human being. And I think you see it here in Exodus 21, 22-24. Somebody want to read that?
If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with a child so that she gives birth prematurely,
mm-hmm.
yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him,
mm-hmm.
and he shall pay as the judges decide.
Mm-hmm.
But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot.
Okay. This is kind of an odd law, but it's very situational, right? So you have two men are striking each other, they're hitting each other, they're in a brawl, out of control, and a pregnant woman happens to be in the vicinity. They, in their fight with one another, strike the woman, and then she gives birth prematurely, right? And then it says, if there is no injury, so the question would be, who's injured? Maybe the woman or both, right? If there's no injury, all is okay, what's the penalty?
Just a fine.
It would be a fine, right? Now, if there is further injury, an injury to whom?
The baby.
Baby. So you have to look at, is it baby or the woman? Then you shall appoint penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Okay? Now, this is an often debated passage, and I'll give you what's called the miscarriage interpretation. So what they would say is if they strike the baby, strike the woman, and she basically has a miscarriage, but there's no injury to the woman, then they are to pay a fine. Okay? So according to this interpretation, if the pregnant woman attempts to break up a fight, and in the ruckus the men send her into labor, a fine is to be levied on account of the miscarriage. However, if further damage is done to the woman, the law of retribution, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, is also called lex talionis, applies. So this is how they argue it. Number one, the problems with this interpretation are many. Well, here's the response. The usual term for miscarriage is not used in this text, but the normal term for live childbirth. Two, the text makes no distinction between the harm done either to the mother or the child. It merely addresses cases of injury or no injury without a subject stated. If only the mother was in view, the Hebrew would use the feminine pronoun she or her. Three, even if one assumes that the above interpretation is true, the text does not condone abortion. Why would you say that? It was an accident, right? It wasn't intentional. Abortion always has intent. In the abortion, there is a purposeful and intentional execution and removal of the child. Four, even if you agree with the above interpretation, you would still have to conclude that the death of the infant is evil, as God requires punishment for causing a miscarriage. E, if the above interpretation were correct, it is keeping with the law of Moses, which normally does not require the death penalty for accidental death. And F, the text cannot argue that the fetus is less than a human being because there is a lesser penalty for ending its life. For instance, in the preceding context, a master who accidentally kills his slave escapes without penalty. But this does not mean that the slave is less than human. Okay, so even with the miscarriage view, this still promotes protection and value of the unborn child. Okay, now the better interpretation would be what's called the premature live childbirth view. It teaches that in a safe premature death, a fine is levied. But in the next verse, if harm is done to the child...
So is that supposed to be safe premature birth?
Yeah.
Oh, did I say birth?
Fine. They give a fine, but the baby lives.
Thank you for catching that.
My
premature. That does change things, doesn't
it?
It
does change.
Yeah, okay. So I will edit this one. Thanks for the catch, boy. But in the next verse, if harm is done to the child mother, then a judge will require an eye for an eye. Consequently, if the child dies, the men who unintentionally sent the mother into labor will receive the death penalty. The fact that the death penalty is reserved for first and second degree murder and not manslaughter shows that God places a greater premium on the life of the child and his mother. So arguments for this, the normal word for miscarriage is not used in this text, but the normal word for live childbirth, which is also used in the other books of Moses written around this time. Moses knew the normal word for miscarriage. He used it both before and after this text, but he did not use it here, which tells us he did not have a miscarriage in mind, but premature childbirth. Okay, so both of those are very, very strong arguments for it. And then the word injury in verse 22 to 23 is indefinite in that it does not designate either the mother or the child. because the term is ambiguous, we know that it is talking about the both the mother and the child. Now, according to the case law listed above, what would happen if the woman miscarried and the baby died? Okay. So what would happen to the men? Yeah, they would be executed. Okay, capital punishment. Right, and when you look at why is capital punishment prescribed, let's go back to Genesis chapter 9. Okay. Genesis 9:6. Somebody want to read that?
Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image.
Okay. So why is murder wrong? God made him, right? So when you talk about man is made in God's image, when somebody murders a man, who are they attacking ultimately? They're attacking God. Okay? And so the fact that they have this capital punishment is prescribed because you forfeit your right to live when you intentionally seek to murder another man made in the image of God. Okay, so the fact that capital punishment is prescribed here is an affirmation that the unborn child is made in the image of God. Yeah.
No.
Okay. Save it for later. All right. Now, what does this suggest about how God esteems the unborn child?
Much as a man.
I would even say more so. God actually grants greater protection for the unborn child than he does for a normal human being. So with what authority can we say abortion is wrong and why? Not your question.
We could even change it to, with what authority can we say abortion is murder?
Yeah. Yes. That would be 100%, right? It's clearly evil. There's no allowance for it in Scripture. Okay, any thoughts on that? Yeah, I think if you know how to frame the issue, the biblical case is pretty clear. Even that Exodus 22 passage, I think, is really, really compelling. That's usually the go-to one that I kind of address when talking to some people about the issue. But ultimately, you can get into, the unborn child has a unique DNA, and the size, the environment, and all these other arguments. But biblically speaking, that's where we kind of derive our ethics. That child is made in the image of God. Okay, so we're all clear on that? All right. So let's talk about difficult circumstances when the life of the mother is at stake. You're going to say something, Scott?
Well, just, I think, just listening to other arguments and debates, mm-hmm. I think it's sometimes surprising to me, too, that sometimes, people that are arguing in favor, sometimes they're okay with murder if the person doesn't have what they would deem a quality of life.
Mm-hmm.
So sadly, sometimes that's that won't convince someone. You know, they're okay with murdering if they have no voice to speak up for.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of goes to that post truth. Like they acknowledge that it's murder, but they're okay with it.
Yeah.
When we talked about truth is relative in the past, I mean, I think we're kind of emerging from that
mm-hmm.
kind of this post. It doesn't even matter if it's true, it's what I want.
Yeah.
Or how I feel.
Yeah. People don't appeal to uncertainty like they used to. Because uncertainty would allow place for our position as well. Now there's a lot more dogmatism to it. And I've heard, you know, some abortionists just say, yeah, we know it's murder. We know that it's the child. But there's a greater cause worth killing for.
Yeah.
You know, and that is the autonomy of the woman. That is why we're willing to sacrifice children to preserve that, because that is the greatest good.
But honestly, if you don't fear God and believe that people are made in his image,
mm-hmm.
why wouldn't you hold that?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, at the end of the day, we're another mammal.
Right.
Yeah, survival of the fittest.
It's consistent, at least.
Yeah.
Isn't that kind of the hypocrisy of the greater good is the autonomy of the woman when they're killing women?
It's autonomy, my autonomy.
No, but
yeah.
That child has autonomy, doesn't
mm-hmm.
it?
No.
That a child doesn't have an autonomy because she, assuming it's a baby girl, needs my body, assuming I'm a woman, to live. Right? So they're not autonomous. I'm autonomous. They're not. They need me to live. It's not, I don't have to keep them alive. That is an undue burden placed upon me. In fact, we're going to talk about that a little bit later on in Appendix 2, or Appendix 1. Actually, we'll address this one since we're already on it. Okay? Classic argument used by pro-abortionists to defend a woman's right to do what she wants with her body is found in Judith Jarvis Thompson's A Defense of Abortion. She asked the reader to imagine awakening to find that he or she is in bed with a famous violinist who is unconscious. The violinist has a fatal kidney ailment, and only you have the right blood type to help. Therefore, while you slept, his blood was passed through your system to cleanse it. To unplug him would kill him. You express your displeasure with the setup, but are advised that it will only take 9 months to complete your task. Thus, the question you are faced with is simple. Since all persons have a right to life, are you morally obligated to spend the next 9 months of your life keeping this world-famous violinist alive? Thompson's answer is no. Thompson's reasoning is as follows. She claims that even if the fetus has a right to life, the mother's right to control her own body outweighs the right of the child. The mother and child are not seeking control of a body that has unfortunately been rented to both of them. Rather, the mother owns the house, the child is the intruder. Judith Thompson has tried to use this argument to support women's right to do what she wants with her own body. Now, can you see problems with this argument? Okay, so, but right, this is kind of what we're talking about.
Right.
You know, my right to own my body. So, without looking ahead, okay, we're going to test our reasoning skills.
Yeah. Well, the first one in this scenario, she was unwittingly attached to this violinist.
Yeah.
I mean,
she just woke up like that.
Yeah.
Okay, and the reality would be?
That you don't just wake up like that.
You don't just wake up like that.
She
just
called the violinist.
Yeah.
Okay.
Intruder is kind of a funny word to use here.
What would really be intruder?
I could see this though, like if they're using it, like if this situation is specifically talking only about rape,
yeah.
But the rest of it still doesn't
okay.
make sense. Like the unwilling part, I could see where this is coming from, but like.
Okay.
Yeah, the rest of it's kind of.
But
no, that's
help,
good insight.
It does help eliminate, like what Becky said, there's a secular mindset that wants there to be no connection between sex and
mm-hmm.
childbirth.
Yeah.
Okay.
Sex is one thing.
Yeah.
Childbirth is a separate thing. You know.
Because they'll tell you that consent to sex is not consent to pregnancy.
Okay.
But it's really only one way to get pregnant. And, you know.
Well, not these days.
No,
morning.
Yes, I agree. But
surprisingly pregnant.
Yeah, there's only really one way to have a surprise pregnancy.
Yeah. Okay.
And they'll like to use arguments. I've seen quite a few about the intruder. You know, if someone comes into your house in the middle of the night, you have the ability to use self-defense against them.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
You have to bring it back down.
I didn't say come on in.
Yeah. You consented to do the act that provided the child, so you
yeah.
are responsible for it. But.
Yeah. Okay.
Well, also the fact that in this situation, she's stuck there. Like, she literally cannot leave. Like,
yeah.
that's not, it's not like if you're pregnant, it's like, you're going to be locked in a room now for 9 months. Good luck.
Uh-huh. No,
yeah, it overblows the experience of pregnancy. I've never been pregnant, but Apparently you're still mobile, right?
I would maybe give an example of, let's say you invite someone over to your house and they come over, but as they come in you see behind them they bring a child with them. Right? You invited the adult male in, but you didn't expect them to bring the child, so is it okay to use self-defense to kill the child that surprisingly entered the home right behind the male guest that you had?
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's the same analogy. Right? You opened it up to one intruder, to one welcome intruder, and someone snuck in, right, that you didn't expect.
Okay.
So in their own same reasoning, yes, it'd be fine. Don't let that kid, you know.
Okay.
That's kind of the difference, is they are trying to separate, you know.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, what are some other finer distinctions?
Well, I was trying to get to the body autonomy, that even though the mother's body is used to help grow the baby still has, like you said, its own separate DNA.
Mm-hmm.
It has its own body.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't permanently, like, destroy your body, kind of, but not.
Yeah, it's not inherently destructive.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The mother was once inside someone else's body.
Mm-hmm.
Was she not?
Yeah, that's an interesting
point.
That it would, this ought to say somebody else did this for her.
Right.
And then at the same time, we could say that we all limit the rights of our own bodies at the point at which they affect someone else's body. So they still have to pass personally.
Okay.
You know, the whole, I can swing my fist anywhere, but it ends at the tip of your nose, that right of freedom.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can obviously say, you're welcome to do whatever you want with your body, so long as it doesn't take the life of another person's body.
I think that, I mean, kind of like what Scott's saying, is I'm not necessarily responsible to save David if he's dying and he needs one of my kidneys. I would, but I'm not necessarily
David's
responsible. You know, I've got all four of my siblings, we're all the same blood type, so if Allison is in a fatal car accident, she needs my blood, I would do it, but I'm not necessarily required to do it.
Okay.
Whereas if you have a child in you, you are required to keep them in you and not evict, you know, not get rid of them.
Why?
Because
Jesus said so.
Well, that was the other thing with this thing, is are you morally obligated to spend the next 9 months of your life keeping this world and this child alive? And her answer was no, but how could you, knowing that you could save them, not do it?
This is not at all the point, but it annoys me that it's a world famous violinist, because it's like, oh, because they're a famous person,
right.
Yeah.
It makes it a harder choice.
I mean, if it was, let's say it was Pat Mahomes. I mean, you can have my blood.
Right. But it is more revealing, because they're trying to say, you know, this creates value.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right? This person is of value, so are you required? Because it's almost like,
well,
for them,
it makes the argument
more.
Well, I think
persuasive.
With this argument is more of argument from a greater to lesser.
Right, but I mean, that's what I mean. They're arguing greater to lesser because they feel this person has greater value.
Yeah.
What if the person was completely unknown to them, and that person had the ability to turn out to be whatever, a violinist or a serial killer?
Yeah.
And this is the question now, is look back now from here, would you do that for him now?
Mm-hmm.
And that's, I have problems with this.
Yeah. You're going to say something, Scott?
Yeah, just, and I think too, I think like in this, it's almost like, I think an example that you're picturing, they're strapped in bed for 9 months, right? Like that's their view of being pregnant.
Yeah.
My life is over. I cannot do a single thing. And
it's
I'm
temporary.
Imprisoned.
Yeah. Well, here's how either John or Paul one of the Feinberg boys, argues against it. It says, number one, the violinist is a stranger, but an unborn child is not. They are blood relatives to the mother. Two, the woman is bedridden for 9 months, which is not the case in typical pregnancy. Three, the woman and the violinist are linked together deceptively without consent of the woman, while a pregnancy is the natural outcome of willful intercourse. Feinberg has written, quote, whenever a woman consents to sexual intercourse, she must understand that she is consenting explicitly or implicitly to becoming pregnant if that should eventuate. Adult privileges and pleasures include adult responsibilities. 4, the violinist's need for the woman's body is not something the woman is responsible for, but the woman is responsible for the life of her own child. 5, in Thompson's example, the woman can willfully unhook herself, but an abortion requires the assistance of others. Right, it's more active instead of passive. 6, Thompson's illustration would be more analogous if, 1, the violinist was a woman's son or daughter. 2, if the woman only had to be hooked up to them at night, not for 24 hours a day. And 3, if the woman volunteered for the procedure. Without these alterations, Thompson's example most closely resembles pregnancy costs from rape. So there you go. 7. Thompson argues that a woman's ownership of her body gives her the right to kill her baby. We have a right to own property in our country, but we do not have a right to kill trespassers or guests whom we invited to come onto our property. Ownership does not give us the right to kill others. On the contrary, if someone gets hurt on our property, we are held liable. 8. Finally, Thompson's illustration fails to address a person's moral duty. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder, requires 2 moral responsibilities. First, the responsibility not to terminate life. Secondly, the responsibility to preserve life. Abortion is a willful act of ending the life of another. And 9, conclusion, the illustration by Thompson is but one of many that might be examined. Though popular, often referred to as the classic argument, it fails to uphold under close examination.
I think if you took this to 1 week postpartum, a baby can't do anything for itself.
Yeah.
Totally depending on the mother and another adult to take care of it.
Mm-hmm.
If the woman or the mother decided at that time to withhold food or withhold care, that baby would die.
Mm-hmm.
So why does location...
Well, they would say in that case, somebody else could step in and keep the baby alive.
But is there a moral obligation to do it? That's the question,
mm-hmm.
right? The question is there a moral obligation?
If she's on a desert island with the child with abundant food and nobody else to take care of it, does she have a responsibility to keep the child alive?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Actually,
yeah.
Number 7 is a really compelling argument, even though we kind of skimmed over it. But just because you own something doesn't mean you get to kill somebody else for messing with it.
Yeah.
I own my, even that argument that it's my body, I own it, so I can kill somebody else for
mm-hmm.
touching it,
yeah.
invading it, whatever. You can't kill somebody who, even somebody who crashes your car,
mm-hmm.
you know, a big thing that's my property. So this idea that you can kill somebody because they make your property feel not so great for 9 months.
Yeah. Well, let's say you own a dog and a neighbor gets tired of barking. And tired of the barking all night, and then comes over and has very clear intents to kill the dog, is armed, cocked, ready to go. Do you have a right to kill that person to defend the life of your dog?
Nope.
Seth is torn on this one.
No, I'm just like, that's
I'm
right.
But like the only time that you can take another life is when they're threatening your life or the life of someone else.
Mm-hmm.
So unless that baby is causing you to die,
mm-hmm.
even that argument of ownership
yeah.
doesn't hold water legally. It just
yeah.
doesn't.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep.
If you look at number 3,
mm-hmm.
when I've had discussions, or number, not with, you know, what you do with a pack of kids. Got a pack, not punishments, all right. So I've had this talk, and the first thing, it says, well, you can't bring up the Bible because I don't agree with it. So anything in the Bible,
mm-hmm.
you can't use as an argument. So number 3, kind of like, I asked...
So as a person who appeals to their gods.
Exactly.
Who,
that's not
their revelation is to reject divine revelation, which is a theological statement.
Yep.
So I'll just point that out. Go ahead.
No, it's a good point. So I ask them, should actions always have consequences, for good or for bad?
Mm-hmm.
If you throw, you know, like, say someone threw a rock at your windshield and it broke it,
mm-hmm.
should they be without consequences, even if it was an accident? Like,
mm-hmm.
so should we live in a world where actions don't always equal consequences, for good or for bad?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Everyone thinks consequences are bad, but it's just, it's a result of an action.
Mm-hmm.
And at least that's what kind of makes me think of that is,
mm-hmm.
when you're trying to get one without the other, you're saying, I shouldn't be responsible for my actions.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Exactly.
And that kind of goes through the whole thing. People always have, like, how do you prioritize rights one over the other? And if you are the one who's in charge of prioritizing their rights, so you say you have the right to do that, I say the Lord only has the right to do that. Both of those are theological arguments. When you reject divine revelation, you're actually saying, making a theological argument that this is not a reality that can govern my reality, I govern it with this. And so, yeah, people always use their theology. I mean, those are theological statements, philosophical statements. They just believe that it doesn't count because they don't belong to any organized religion. But yeah, I mean, actions have consequences.
It doesn't count if I don't like it.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Any other thoughts before we kind of close up? Okay, so next week we're going to talk about exceptions. If a mother has cancer, and let's say it's uterine cancer, and she's pregnant, and she basically has a choice of going through a treatment knowing that it would kill the baby, or having the birth knowing that she would certainly die. And this type of thing actually happened in Italy, where the mother made the choice to have the child, and then she died much later of the cancer. Was that necessary for her to do? Was that unnecessary? Did that go above and beyond the call of duty? So think about some of those issues, and we'll talk about that next week. Let me pray. Well, Father, I do thank you for this time to talk about some of these substantive issues. And I pray that you would give us a heart for the unborn, that we will be people who love righteousness and justice and want to defend the defenseless. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.